The reading is taken from 1 Samuel, chapter 12, and can be found on page 198 of the Bibles in your chairs. Samuel's farewell speech. Samuel said to all Israel, "I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and grey, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these, I will make it right." "You have not cheated or oppressed us," they replied. "You have not taken anything from anyone's hand." Samuel said to them, "The Lord is witnesses against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." "He is witness," they said. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers." After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt, and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hands of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned. We have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you." Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side, so that you lived securely. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, "No, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. Thank you.
Speak, Lord, for your servants listen. Amen.
Well, it's good to be back. Good to be with you. If you don't know, if you haven't met, my name's Jim. I'm based at Emmanuel Bishopston, but it's really good. I enjoy coming here. It's great to be here this afternoon. Today we're going to be thinking a bit about fear and anxiety. And by that I mean the very particular anxiety we all have to some extent or another for our own well-being and the well-being of our families. That low-level concern that just niggles away at the back of our minds, perhaps surfacing at crisis moments or when we wake in the middle of the night, that basically wonders whether God really is committed to the welfare of his people. That wonders, will he look after me? Can we trust him to look after us in the practical necessities of life? Will he give us all we need? Or should we basically think that God helps those who help themselves? It's a dog-eat-dog world. It's every man, every woman for themselves. Well, we're continuing our series in 1 Samuel, and remember where we landed last week. Revolution. The people of Israel demanded that they be given a king, which was a catastrophic move because they already had a king. The Lord himself was their king. But the people of Israel weren't satisfied with his leadership. They wanted a replacement king. They wanted to be like the nations that surrounded them. They wanted a king that they could unite behind. And surprisingly, what we hear in that chapter and then in the chapters which follow, which haven't had a chance to look at in detail here, chapters 9 and 11, is that it appears as though God gives them what they ask for. The three chapters that we've skipped kind of detail the events of Saul being crowned king out of Israel. And our chapter today really kind of, we find ourselves in the coronation ceremony, and we're looking at the sermon by the Archbishop of the day. Only it's not your regular sermon. No, it's more like the proceedings of an employment tribunal. Do we have a case of unfair dismissal here? On what basis did the people reject God as their king? And the stark answer, we didn't see this last week in chapter 8, but here we're told why they said no thank you to God, why they wanted to do away with him as king, was because they were afraid. They were afraid for their welfare. Just look at verse 12. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no. We want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was looking like he was preparing his forces against Israel, maybe in readiness to attack. They've had problems from the Philistines who were in the west, but that seemed to have subsided. Now in the east, the Ammonites were amassing. And understandably, the people were pretty afraid about this. But rather than trusting God, who had provided for his people time and again throughout their history and shown himself capable of defeating Israel's enemies, that's really the point that is made in verse 8, where God showed himself powerful over Egypt, where he raised up Moses and Aaron, and then again in verse 11, where he raised up Jerubbabel, who's Gideon, and Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, Judges. God has proved himself dependable. He's proved himself trustworthy. In their history, God has kept his people safe when they have called out to him, rather than trusting him, they took matters into their own hands and they resorted to a human strategy. They said, let's have a king that we can see, like a human king that we can unite behind, who can lead us out and bring us victory. I can't help thinking, really, it's not unlike the situation in 1930s Germany. I've just been reading a biography of Bonhoeffer. And what's really striking is the parallel, because Germany, that's in the 1930s, as I guess many of us will know, it was no longer the proud nation that it once was. It was under the sway of foreign powers, forced to carry out the terms of a treaty which it had not negotiated, had no part in the negotiation of. Politically, it was pretty chaotic then. It was a nation which was clamoring for order and for leadership. They were ready to unite behind someone who would make them strong again. Wave of popularity that Hitler enjoyed was nothing new. We see exactly the same movement here in Israel. We saw last week that Samuel tried to warn them, I guess a bit like Bonhoeffer, tried to warn them against making such a move, but they were insistent. Verse 12, when they were warned, what did they say? Verse 12, no, we want a king to reign over us. And God grants their requests. And so the immediate question, I guess, we're asking is, how can God sanction this? Surely he's condoning their decision. It's a terrible situation. God looks like he's giving up his throne to some regular Joe, some just any old Israelite, Saul, this man, just one of the Israelites. He's giving up on his people, it looks like. It's as though from this point on, it's the lunatics are going to be running the asylum. It's not a moment to rejoice, not at all. In fact, in end of chapter 11, everyone's rejoicing, but Samuel isn't. This is not a moment to rejoice. Surely this is the beginning of the end for the nation of Israel. And you can picture poor old Saul, you know, there in the middle of all. He hadn't been asked to be made king. In fact, he tried to hide when his name was taken by Lot. And there he is, being set up as a replacement for God himself. And in verse 13, it's as though God wants the people to face up to the madness of what they're doing. Saul is standing up there in all his kingly regalia, probably just there at this big ceremony. And look what Samuel says in verse 13. Now, here is the king you have chosen. You see, Saul is sort of there. And here's the king you've chosen. Look at him. Behold, the kind of literally we get at the start of verse 13. And then again, see or behold, the Lord has set a king over you. Oh. There's kind of, he's like rabbit in headlights, Saul, you know, and he's thinking, I'm at the center of this national catastrophe and I haven't asked for it. And God is saying, see, look who you have replaced me with. It's a joke. If we vote to leave the EU on Thursday, we're being told all across the media that we'll wake up to a new political situation on Friday. Will wake up to uncharted waters. Of course, it's nothing compared to the political reality that happens here when this king is installed over the nation of Israel. So how are this nation now to move forward? Having gone for this catastrophic move of taking a man and making him their king, how are they to continue as the people of God, having done such a drastic thing? But it's very simple. It's continue as normal. They're to continue on as they've always done. They just are to recommit to follow the Lord as their king. Well, we're told in end of chapter 11 that the ceremony that's going on in Gilgal, this coronation ceremony, verse 14, Samuel says, look, let's go in there and reaffirm the kingship. Let's go and renew the kingdom. And the people are thinking, yeah, okay, renew the kingdom, possibly or under Saul. But it seems the point is, no, we're not renewing the kingship under, so we're renewing our allegiance to God as our king. Because what God has done in this move of anointing Saul is actually he's outmaneuvered his people. He's given them a king, but not the sort of king they were asking for. A totally different sort of king. Not one like the nations. Not one who had absolute authority over his people. No. This is a king who is under God. Now, you might think I'm terribly ignorant of some, and I'm just a layman. I don't totally understand the French political system or the Russian political system. But you see, when you've got a political system where you've got a president and then a prime minister under them, it seems very much that I don't know what the prime minister does, but the president, he's the one who calls the shots. I don't even know the name of the French prime minister. Or in Russia, you know, you've got Putin is clearly there. You know, he's in charge. I don't want to equate Putin with God as such, but it seems that what we've got is a system where we have a king installed, but firmly under the greater authority of God, and the people are being told that at this moment. Yeah, you're installing Saul, but look to me, submit to me. And if you had a chance to read chapters 9 to 11 before we came here today, it's so clear. You just see it really clearly. 9 to 11, Saul's accession to the throne is really kind of marked by the fact that the Lord is in charge. All the details of 9 to 11 make out that Saul is just passive and God is the hero. And Samuel, his prophet, is the one who calls the shots in Israel. Not Saul. So even though God gives his people a king, he is not surrendering his claim on his people. Far from it. The political situation might have changed, but the people of Israel still had the same responsibility, and that was to submit to him as their king, God as their king, first and foremost. And if they do that, here's the big point. If they do that, they have nothing to fear. He will protect them. He will provide for them. Verse 14 makes that point. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. What's in view here, the sort of relationship, is one of total submission to God. Fear him. Serve him, obey him, do not rebel against him, follow him. Bring your life completely under him. Submit to him in everything, in the choices you make, in the dreams you have, in the things you care about, in everything you do. Say, not my will be done, but thy will be done. Do that. And what does the verse say? How does it end? Good. I think the point is here, it will be good. Another version, the ESV version of the Bible, slightly closer to the original language, says, and it will be well for you. It will be well. It will go well. You do this, and you won't, if you submit to God like that utterly, you needn't worry about the Ammonites or whatever else lurks on the horizon or keeps you up at night. He has your well-being totally taken care of. There is one caveat, though. One little thing that we need to notice, and that is the mention that is made here of the king, Saul. Significantly, at this great coronation service, Samuel doesn't say what you might expect. There's no mention of him saying, right, now you've installed this bloke as your king, that you've really got to rally behind him, unite, kind of play ball, get behind him, serve him, fear him, honor him, all the rest of it. None of that. No, the new king has been mentioned, but significantly, he's mentioned only to say, and this guy as well has got to submit to me as well, just like the rest of you. And that is quite an ominous reference, because the implicit idea here is that the well-being of the nation, the safety of the nation, depends not simply on the people's obedience in general, but on the king's obedience in particular. If he strays from obeying God's ways, well, then it really will be all over. And sadly, we know that's exactly what happens. Not just Saul, but all the kings that come after him. It's just a litany of failure. And The people of God, Israel, end up in exile, taken captive by foreign nations. Now, of course, what we've got to say is that Samuel's word to the people back then is the Lord in heaven's word to you and I right now too. If we're Christian, if we follow the Lord Jesus, Israel's God is our God. We're his people, as Carl reminded us as we started this afternoon. And he promises to provide for us. He's our king. And that means we should treat him as such. We're to fear, serve, obey, follow him utterly. Just thinking on that, though, this week, I realized these words can wash over us, can't they? Yeah, yeah, heard, yeah, serve God, got it, obey him, okay, yeah. We've got to ground it. And I think the best way I could think of grounding it was talking about the commitment that Josiah Bartlett's senior staff show him in the TV series The West Wing. If you haven't seen The West Wing, you are probably bored stiff by people like me sort of talking about it, and you have absolutely no interest in ever wanting to watch it, so I apologize. But basically, all you need to know is it's a show about someone called President Bartlett, and the main characters are his senior staff, and the show follows all the goings on in the West Wing. It's great TV, but that's not my job today to convince you of that. The thing about these staff members, these senior staff, is they live and they breathe Bartlett and the Oval Office. Their commitment to the president is total. They have a deep respect for him. They have a fear of him. They serve him. They obey him. They do what he tells them. They don't try to cross him. They follow him. Wherever he is, they're behind him. Being on his team occupies all their energies, all their focus. There's no time to worry about domestic affairs, really. They're just committed to him. There's a great episode early on where they've had a hard time kind of over the week, and it just ends with them kind of reaffirming their commitment. They say, I serve at the pleasure of the president. And when the next one says, yes, I serve at the pleasure of the president, they're sort of saying, no matter come what may, I'm totally committed to Josiah Bartlett as president. And that is really what Samuel is speaking about here. Our lives are now sold into the service of God if we would call ourselves a follower of Jesus. That's the shape of our life. We can so often think it's sort of Christianity is a bit like an extracurricular activity. We give our allegiance, yes, to our bosses at Airbus or at the MOD or IBM or wherever it is, and we shape our get up at a certain time and shape our holidays we kind of get along to church when we can. It's something we dabble in, and of course that is not at all the shape of the Christian life. Our obedience to our Father in heaven is total. It far surpass any obedience to any earthly human institution. And you get a sense of that, really, with the senior staff of the Bartlett administration. I serve at the pleasure of the president. This is the shape, you see, of the Christian life. It is a life that is shot through with purpose. And the point is, it is a purpose that is way bigger and way grander than little me and my betterment and the welfare of my family. It's huge. We're servants of the king, and our king who reigns in heaven is all powerful, and he's all good, and he will provide for us. He'll make sure we have all that we need. We needn't worry about that. It will be good for us to go his way. We've been called into royal service, and so that's why we get up in the morning, our all-embracing commitment to him. So my money is not for me to hoard. You know, it's not to be used in the service of the king. My time, it's not my own. I've got a free time, when I can use, how can I use it in service of the king? Our children, what do they most need? What do they most need? Well, a deep sense that they have a king who orders all things, and it is right to make sacrifices for him. He promises to look after them utterly, so they're free to get on and live for him, heart and soul. I think what we're seeing in verse 14 here is just a New Testament equivalent of Matthew 6, 31. Do not be anxious, says Jesus, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, all these practical necessities will be given to you as well. So what Samuel was saying to Israel, God in heaven is saying to us, it's just the same. Seek first the kingdom of God. So in one sense, we're in totally the same position as the people of Israel. But in one sense, in an important sense, we're not. And that's because, it's magnificent really, we have a different king to the king that they had. One who, unlike Saul, as we'll learn more about next week, does not let us down. One whose obedience was flawless. Just a few chapters earlier from the one I just quoted from Matthew 4, we hear of how Jesus was tempted by Satan, but how he had no thought to his own, to himself, and he trusted God. He obeyed God's word. He did not fold. He placed himself entirely in God's hands. And it's just a prefigurement of what happens later when he's there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, not my will, but your will be done. So unlike the people of Israel, we can live safe in the knowledge that our destiny is secure. Nothing will shake us because our king has succeeded where every other human king has failed. The thing is, though, the logic might be tight. I don't know. You might think, yes, that works, doesn't it? I kind of follow it. But I'm not sure. I'm not sure it's as simple as that. I just can't help, you might say, feel afraid about things. I am dogged about worries about my welfare, such and such's welfare. I just can't help it. I know that's certainly me. I find my heart is wedded to wanting things to be nice, wanting things just to be okay. It's almost like all I long for in my heart is just a quiet, simple life where no one's getting hurt and everything's just tickety-boo, la-di-da. That's the small little thing I'm living for. I just find my heart is wedded that way. And sense of living for the king, oh, yes, I know, but oh, I just want to make sure everything's okay here in my domestic situation. Well, Samuel anticipates that sort of a response. And so he motivates them to heed what he's saying in a couple of ways. First, he gives them a sign. Just have a look at verse 16. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. And then Samuel called upon the Lord. That same day, the Lord sent thunder and rain. Samuel asked the Lord to do something terrifying, to reveal to the people exactly who it is they're dealing with. Just imagine you've spent months cultivating your crops in this agrarian culture. It's kind of they're all there, ready to go, ready to be harvested. Bang, this kind of thunderstorm from nowhere comes and just obliterates all your crops, gone in just a space of a few hours. Well, it'd be a very clear sign to you, wouldn't it? Probably of a couple of things, or certainly we're meant to conclude two things. Firstly, well, of God's his displeasure at you, at the thing that you've done in asking for a king, the evil that you've done. So here, is an act of judgment by God in heaven. be a sign of God's judgment, but secondly, probably more fundamentally, a sign not just of his anger, but of his sovereign power. Their livelihood, their well-being was firmly in the hands of, actually, of a God in heaven who could take away their crops in a moment. God was not someone they could vote out of office. He was not someone they could declare independence from. No. This God, whoa, he is way above us. So verse 18 in the ESV, I think how they respond is very significant to see. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. The reason I've gone for the ESV version there is NIV talks of awe, but I think fear. They greatly feared the Lord after God's acting in this terrifying way. It got them doing the very thing that Samuel had just called on them to do. It got them fearing God. They knew they should fear God. Perhaps they heard about it, but then they saw something that got them in their experience fearing God. And I think we need to say at this point, you see, being fearful, being a fearful person, it's not a weakness. It's actually a good thing. It's part of recognizing our own limits. The problem comes when verse 9, we forget the Lord our God. We lose sight of the Lord our God, of how fearsome he is. Because when we lose sight of God, we're left vulnerable to being terrorized by all sorts of other things, aren't we? Maybe our exams, and will we get to the university that we want? Or the health of our child? Or are we saving enough for our retirement? Or the fear that we're in the wrong job and it's not really meeting all our needs and it's all going wrong. No. See God as he really is, and everything else is dwarfed. Oh, if you are in that position that the Israelites were, where you're greatly fearing him, well then, you have no capacity, your fear capacities are full up with God. And so you've got no time to worry about all the other little small incidental things of your life. So that's one motivation that Samuel offers. We're nearly there. He calls on them to submit to God as king. And he says, look, come on. Here is a sign of his kingliness. Our God is a fearsome God. And it does the trick. The people realize the evil they've done. Last time they said no when Samuel called on them to called on them, and he said, they said no. This time they're convicted of their sin and they say to Samuel, please be our mediator. Please pray for us that we might be spared God's judgment. And the response of Samuel is yes in verse 20. You have sinned, but do not be afraid of judgment. So verse 20, do not be afraid. Yes, you have done all this evil. Yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Serve the Lord with all your heart. And why? Why? Well, because he is absolutely committed to you. Verse 22, for the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. He will not forsake his people. Yes, he is a fearsome God. He's also a faithful God. So serve him fully. Verse 21, don't turn from him. And the logic seems to work like this. Commit yourself unreservedly to the Lord, because he is unreservedly committed to you. And therefore, don't be looking for substitutes. Don't be looking for replacement gods to keep you from harm, to do you good. All the alternatives to God are useless. Verse 21, do not turn away after useless idols, for they can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. have nothing to do with idols. He's saying, stop fooling around looking for things in this world to keep you safe, to do you good, to keep you from harm, because they are empty, literally. They are vacuous. They look so secure, but they will not help. And I think to really feel the thrust of this, we need to think, what actually is the idolatry that's going on in Samuel's day? And it, would it not be fair to say it is an idolatry of human systems in some way? It's human autonomy, humans apart from God, believing that man-made institutions can in some way deliver in place of God. You might think I was terribly naive, but I think I used to really trust in the NHS. Oh, we cheer for the NHS in every way, but our son Toby was quite ill one time. We were in hospital for a week, and I suddenly realized, whoa, don't trust in the NHS. Yeah, they do good, but they're not fail-safe. Toby's health is not safe in the hands purely of the NHS. We trust Toby to God, because not even the brilliance of the NHS can take the place of him. I remember when, I don't know, it was a few years ago, kind of legislation came through, or the Tory coalition government started talking about same-sex marriage and legalising it, and it not even being on the manifesto of any party beforehand. Then suddenly there it was on the agenda. And in my naivety, I'd always sort of trusted the government, this human institution, to kind of protect the church and to uphold the values of Orthodox Christianity. And suddenly it wasn't doing so. And it was a wake-up call. Goodness, I've been putting my trust in some institution apart from God. And it got me back looking to him again. And it's everything, like the education system, the head teacher. I think, oh, will she deliver for my children? No, don't. All sorts of systems, you know, maybe your work, company. Will the company provide for me? Will it? No, not ultimately. It's only him, only God. That's the kind of idolatry that was going on there. So commit yourself to the one who can provide for you. He won't reject his people, we're told. He won't reject his people. It will be good for you. It will be well if you stay with him. And I won't reject you either, says Samuel. No, our verse 23, what does he say? As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you in the way that is good and right. So, verse 24, be sure to fear the Lord. He's concluding his message now. And serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider the great things he has done. Just think of all he's done for you in the past, how he's looked after you, how he's provided for you, how he's delivered you. He listed it earlier in his sermon. Through the judges, through Moses, he's looked after you time and again. Consider what he's done for you in the past, and so trust him and give yourself utterly to him now. And once again, the Lord's word, Samuel's word to the people, is the Lord's word to us. But don't we have even more motivation to heed these words? Because we have one who is interceding for us perfectly. We're told that Jesus Christ, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, is at the right hand of God, is indeed interceding for us. And we don't just have Jesus interceding for us perfectly, we have him as our perfect teacher as well. He says, come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Listen to me as your teacher, and you will find rest for your souls. We have this glorious intercessor, this glorious teacher. And of course, we have, from our vantage point, greater understanding of the great things that God does for his people, because he gave up his son for us. What greater deliverance? What greater sign could there be of God's intention for our good than that? Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? He's given his son for us. If I was to give my son for you, would you ever doubt that I cared about you hugely and I would stop at nothing to do you good? Given my son, what do you want? Do you want my money? Have my money. You want my house, my car, everything. Have it. Everything. I've given you my son. I'm utterly committed to your good. Consider the great things he has done for you. And that is what we're going to do in a moment as we reflect on Jesus' broken body, his shed blood. And so as we do, commit ourselves again to saying, yes, you're committed to my good. I am utterly committed to you, Father, as King. Let's have a moment of quiet and then I'll pray. Father, we're sorry. We don't trust you. You have a track record of perfect faithfulness to your people. Don't trust you. We're sorry. Please forgive us. Please help us to heed these words. Submit to you again afresh. Submit to you unreservedly, because we remember who you are, your fearsome authority, but also your faithful love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, do please take a seat there. I've got a grand total of 3 questions. So thank you for the 3 people who wrote those. And they're all really about the passage itself, to be honest, Jim. This one's, how do we reconcile that God didn't want them to have a king, but on the other hand, he does use it to point to Jesus and help us, you know, to know Jesus better. So how do we hold those 2 things together?
Yeah, I think what's quite important to get clear is he what he's opposed to is the reason why they wanted a king. So actually, earlier on in the Old Testament, we see God promising he will give them a king, a ruler will come in the line of Judah. And even Hannah's prayer, didn't she, that God's going to raise up an anointed. The issue was they were doing it, they wanted a king like the nations, and they wanted it in their timing. Whereas God is, we're going to see, he's got his plans, his purposes. So they were kind of getting ahead of themselves and wanting him for the wrong reason. And is that sufficient?
Yes, answer? Yeah? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Someone's asking, why have chapters 9 to 11 not been taught? Why are they in the Bibles?
Oh, you would not believe the amount of time I've spent reading 9 to 11. I've got so many sermons on 9 to 11. It's just, we don't have time. We're going for highlights. We're really suggesting everyone's reading. I felt site 9 to 11 is you can get the main themes, and it's a section which ends in chapter 12. So you're seeing the conclusion of what's going on in 9 to 11. But if you've got a question about 9 to 11, I'm your man. Come and talk with me. I'd love to chat. Okay. Yeah.
Right. How do we... verse 15 of chapter 12 says... Where's it gone? But if you do not obey his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. Surely the Israelites were set up to fail, this person asks. They could never achieve God's perfect standard.
Yes, there is a sense that there is a... Yes, it is a right sense that they are unable to keep God's laws perfectly. Of course, the law is not an end in itself. It points to Jesus Christ. And perhaps that was the theme, really, of our series in the autumn this year, of how in the book of Galatians we see so clearly that, in a sense, the law is there to point out our need. It's like we sort of see all sorts of different examples. Like it's like a sort of a policeman pointing us to the one, our failure and our need of help. So it will lead us to cry. You genuinely look at God's law and you go, have mercy, help. And God responds each time to his people when they cry for help, but he does most supremely in Christ. So that we despair of ourselves and look to him. Though of course we're set up to fail, but Jesus was a man just like us. He obeyed, and he is the one who is our representative, and he obeyed these commands, and we benefit from his obedience and enjoy his triumph in that way. Is that fair?
Yes, great. If you'd like to catch Jim afterwards and pick up any of those 3 points, or indeed if you've got any more, then do grab him before he heads off.